Okay, Justin is not feeling well tonight. Now, in all seriousness, there's several folks that are here tonight I know don't feel well. We've got several who are not here that do not feel well. And it's that time of year where, you know, the flu bug and viruses and all those kind of things are going on. So remember each other in prayer. Today has been very, very low key. Of course, I'm not a high energy guy anyway. I wish I were more like Brother Phil and more like Brother Paul to a degree. I've got to be careful how I say that. But just pray for one another that God will keep people in good health. You guys know the chorus, "As the deer panteth for the water"? You know that? All right, let's sing that together. As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. You know the chorus, "Open my eyes, Lord." Open my eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus, to reach out and touch Him, and say that we love Him. Open our ears, Lord, and help us to listen. Open our eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus. Jesus is the sweetest name I know, and He's just the same as His lovely name. And that's the reason why I love Him so. For Jesus is the sweetest name I know. Somebody stand and tell me why you love Jesus. It's the word of testimony. Why you love Jesus. Nobody loves Jesus. Amazing. There we go. We got two. Amen. 1 John chapter 4, I think that is, tells us that. Marcia. Amen. I got plenty of mess ups too. Anyone else? Justin. I love Jesus because He saved my soul. Amen. Amen. That's maybe the greatest reason of all. I'll be honest, I didn't want to go to hell. Toby. Amen. Amen. It's good to have Toby and his grandfather been attending with us for, it's been about 3, 4, 5 months now. And Toby's a student down at Salem University, and his grandfather is one of the lead professors there at Salem. Anyone else? Take a couple more. Why do you love Jesus? You just sang, "Jesus is the sweetest name I know, and this is why I love Him." So you tell me your own personal words why you love Jesus tonight. Joan? Because He's always there. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. Take two more. He never changes. Amen. Same yesterday, today, and forever.
I just can't. There's a million reasons. But I just always, for some reason, come back to that blood pouring down that post.
Amen.
That He alone will. That was for me. I can't get over that.
Amen. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Praise the Lord for it. There's a lot of reasons we can love Him tonight, and I know you do. And it's good to be able to stand up, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And that's good. Nathaniel, I think this is your last service before you head back to BJ. When do you leave?
Tomorrow morning.
So pray for him as he heads into the second semester. And, of course, his cousin Catherine, which everybody knows, and Elizabeth and Ryan are down there. And then Sarah Sims is now a student at Bob Jones, and I'm sure it's a killer for Jeff and Barbara right now, and leaving that first child. A lot of you have experienced that, so pray for them. Pray for Sarah that she'll adapt. Well, you know, Sarah believes that God has called her to be a missionary. And I asked her one day, I said, well, you want to get married one day? She said, nope, don't want to be married. But she does want to serve the Lord as a missionary. You know, I think she'll fulfill that, and I think she'll fulfill both of those. I don't think she'll get married, and I think she'll go to the mission field. She wants to go to France. So pray that she, I don't care if she gets married. He that findeth a wife findeth a good thing. So I guess if a woman finds a husband, I don't know if that's a good thing, but that may not be a good thing, but whatever God wants for her. So anyway, pray for her that she'll be able to adjust well over these next few weeks. It's how many remember your first week or two of college when you were away? I remember I went to BJ, and my first month there, I got taken to the dry cleaners. I mean, I did terribly. And I worked for the university, and so while everybody else is at dinner, I had just gotten back from my work shift, and I was in my dorm room. And back then, you didn't have cell phones. All you had was a landline in the room, and the university, I didn't know this at the time, cut them off while everybody was supposed to be at certain places. They didn't leave the phones on. So I go back, and I pick up the phone. I was so discouraged. I was calling. I was living with one of my sisters and her family at that time, and I called them to say, come get me, literally. And I picked up the phone, and the phone was dead. And it was like Holy Spirit said, I do not want you to leave. I remember that impression. Freshman year at BJ, so pray for Sarah, because she'll go through all those emotions just like many of you have gone through. I don't know if Nathaniel did that, but the rest of us might have, because he got a sister down there, and he got cousins down there, and he got Newt and Amy Anderson down there. And you got a girlfriend yet? That's what I want to know. No. Pray for Nathaniel. Yeah. Oh, you're not shooting straight here, all right? Okay, I'm just teasing. All right, so pray for these folks. Tonight, I just want to do something practical. You know, we've had several soul-winning courses over the years, and we normally have done it like on a Tuesday night or a Thursday night with, you know, limited numbers of people. I thought, well, I'm just going to do this on a one-evening basis with those here on Sunday nights. And many of you are obviously familiar with this, so it may not be something new to you. Others, it might be somewhat new to you. And it's just a way of encouraging you to know how to witness to someone. And hopefully be encouragement tonight. I'll just start off in John chapter 4, verse 35, and it says this. Say not ye that there are 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Staff member at Belmont Baptist Church in Atlanta, my first or second year there, the old location in Decatur, I was on Old Covington Highway, a four-lane highway that ran beside the church. I had left the church. I'm driving down the road, and this thought went through my mind, who can I witness to? Where can I go to witness? I know this is a silly thought, but at 24, 25 years of age, that thought had gone through my mind. And as I'm driving down the road, there was a strip mall, a plaza, that I was passing. Of course, a lot of people in that area, and there were people there. And that verse came to mind. It's like the Holy Spirit said, lift up your eyes and look on the field, for they are white already into harvest. It's almost like, what do you mean, who can I witness to? There are people all around you. And I know we say, because I have said it with my mouth, I've talked to Brother Phil about this on different occasions, the difficulty that we have in this day and age in trying to get the gospel to people. A couple reasons for difficulty. Number one, most people are unchurched, and therefore have no understanding about anything involving Scripture. There are people who have no understanding of who Adam and Eve is. They've never heard of Abraham. They may have heard of the ark only in a derogatory way. They have no clue about the gospel. I remember at Impact, after one of the services there, a young girl came back and I began to question her. I always ask, why have you come back? I want to know why you're here. And sometimes I just want to pray. I want somebody to pray for my dog. My dog is sick. Something like that. Even in middle school, you have things like that. And she came back and she seemed a little bit confused with some of the comments she was making. And I asked her, I said, do you know who Jesus is? She said, no. Now, that sounds kind of strange. And again, I understand that sometimes some people are a little bit mentally challenged in some ways and may not have the capabilities of learning like others do. And that may have been part of her situation. But it's still amazing to me. It happened at one of the Impact events. I dealt with a young man. Same response. I don't know who God is. I really don't know who Jesus is. So when you witness today, it's not like it was in generations past or decades past, where everybody basically had a somewhat of a working knowledge of the Bible. People knew who Jesus is. They knew who God is. They know the major characters of Scripture because they've been in church. Everybody used to go to church kind of attitude. But that's not true today. So it makes it more difficult. And I do believe that the hearts of people are more calloused today than they were in generations past. I think it's just the reality. Now, that doesn't mean that they weren't calloused in years past. As we've been reading and studying on revival over these last 4 years, one thing that I guess I've been surprised in looking at the different revivals, the first Great Awakening, the second Great Awakening, the prayer revivals, and so forth, is that there was a great callousness and a loathing of religion during those times before the revival struck. So this really isn't something new, although maybe the duration of our generation is a little bit different than in times past. So sometimes it may seem difficult to witness, but I think you have a heart for it. I think you want to see your uncle saved, or maybe a sibling saved. Maybe it's a next door neighbor that you've been burdened about. You want to see people come to Christ. And so one of the keys in giving the gospel, and I want to make clarification, when I speak about talking to someone about the gospel, that's exactly what I'm referring to. I believe we ought to invite people to church, and I do that. I believe we ought to pass out tracts, and I do that. But we need to go beyond that, as the door is opened, to share with our mouth the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first point tonight in your outline is this: finding the open door. Finding the open door. I have found over the years that sometimes it's a dangerous thing to force a door open. I literally, here and in Atlanta, have had to go back to people and ask their forgiveness for forcing them to hear the gospel. My attitude was not right. My spirit was not right. And God will not honor that. So one of the things that you and I ought to do is this: find the open door. Ask God, letter A, ask God for opportunities. And go with me to Colossians chapter 4, and I want you to look at verses 3 and 4. Colossians chapter 4, and look at verses 3 and 4. Paul is speaking to the church there at Colossae, and he says this: with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Notice the last phrase, as I ought to speak. The reality is we ought to speak the gospel message. You realize one of the first ones to give the gospel was a woman? The woman at the well. She went back to her village and said, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. This is not limited to a gender. It's not limited to clergy. It's something that all should do. In the book of Acts, the Bible says, and the church was scattered upon persecution. And it says, and men and women were scattered abroad, and they went preaching the gospel. Now, notice that included women. You say, are women supposed to preach? Absolutely, women should preach. And gentlemen, sometimes at home, they preach whether you want them to or not. I didn't get a very good laugh at that. Uh-oh, I guess I'm going to be in trouble. Now, in all seriousness, a woman is not to pastor. A woman is never to usurp authority over man. Paul tells us that in the book of 1 or 2 Timothy. We're told that again to the church at Corinth. A woman is not to usurp authority over man. And in a setting like this, where you have both men and women, and a woman stands and preaches, that is the wrong setting. Now, I realize that there are people who disagree with that. I think they have a hard time proving their point scripturally. And I'm not going to say anything about Beth Moore or Joyce Myers or these other people who do those very things. That's between them and the Lord. I'm not their judge. So I'm not talking about a woman standing and pastoring and basically having authority over a congregation. But I am speaking of the fact that as you go out, your life preaches anyway. You hear what I said? Your life preaches anyway. If you're cussing like a sailor, you're preaching. If you're telling dirty jokes, you're preaching. If you complain and bicker, you're preaching. You're just preaching the wrong thing. So you might as well preach the right thing. Preach the gospel. That simply means telling others. The word gospel means what? Good news. I'm just telling someone the good news. The good news that they need to hear. So, ask God for opportunities. Number one, with family. How many of you have somebody in your family, be it a cousin, a grandparent, maybe a mom or a dad, somebody in your family that is unsaved? Hold your hand up. Okay, you can put your hand down. Now, let me ask you, have you ever personally given them the gospel? Have you ever personally given them the gospel? You say, well, I try to be a good testimony by my actions. And you know what? That's a good thing to do. Peter says to the wives, if you have an unbelieving husband, instead of always preaching to him, win him through your chaste conversation, your chaste, good, godly behavior. Why? Because, as I said before, jokingly, a man does not want to hear his wife preach at him, no matter what the issue is. That's not proper. Several years ago, I was dealing with someone, a good person, good woman, but the person constantly preached at her husband. And I mean, literally, preached. It's like, you're blowing it. You are blowing it, and your husband will never have an interest in God. He'll never have an interest in salvation. He'll never have an interest in God's church if you keep doing this. Take the admonition of what Peter said. It didn't quite work with that person. So there are times where, through prayer, you'll understand. It's time not to say something. But that's normally not an issue for me. Maybe it's not an issue for you. My issue is taking the opportunity that God gives me and failing to address the gospel with that person. And so you ought to be asking, and I ought to be asking, for God to give me opportunities with my family, no matter who it may be. Secondly, with friends. How many of you have someone that you consider a friend, whether they're a casual friend, you could call them an acquaintance, that you are sure they're lost, that you're concerned about? Okay, again, some of you are not raising your hands, but I bet every person in here has that situation. You know somebody at work. You know somebody at the school. You know somebody that's somewhat a friend or an acquaintance that you think may not be saved. Again, ask God for an opportunity. How about with co-workers, number three? Or number four, with complete strangers. Sometimes the Lord will open the door, if you ask for it, with a waitress or a waiter. Sometimes when you walk into a gas station and there's no other customers around, God will open a door for you to give the gospel to that attendant behind the counter. Sometimes you can be driving down the road, and this has happened to me, where God says, I want you to stop your car and go over and witness. I was coming up Oral Lake Road. Oh, it's been a long time ago. And I saw two men out picking something off from the ground, some kind of a fruit tree along the side of the road. And just the impression, stop and talk to them about Christ. I didn't want to, but you know what? On that day, I don't always do it, but on that day I obeyed the Holy Spirit and I stopped my car and I went out to those two men and I witnessed to them. When I used to live in Philippi, out near Galloway, where Don Horan lives, in that little community, there is a row of old houses. There was an old man that was always sitting on his porch every single day I passed. And so I'd say, God, will you save that man? Will you just change his life? And it's like, why don't you go confront him about his soul? I don't got time. I got to get to work. I got to get to work to preach the gospel. I don't got time to go preach the gospel. That kind of mentality. And finally, it's like God said, talk to him. So I was coming in one morning. I pulled my car over. I walked up on his porch. I sat down with him and talked to him about Christ. You know what? God will open up doors of opportunity, but sometimes we fail to see the opportunities. There was an old man that used to live in Flemington, and he was always hitching a ride up to Bridgeport. Now, he didn't look like a threat. It didn't look like he was a terrorist or anything like that. And I don't advise this. I don't advise people to pick up hitchhikers, but I didn't feel like this man was a threat because he was very old. And so I said, come on, I'll take you up the road. And so God eventually opened the door because I did it a number of times and was able to present the gospel to the man. I'm saying if you'll look for opportunities, God will give you opportunities. The reality is the opportunities really are all around us if we watch. So we ought to do what Paul did. Ask God to open up the door for us to be able to present the gospel. And so, letter B, seek for those opportunities. By that I mean, you notice number one, catch a word. Catch a word. You want to witness to your cousin, but they always seem farthest thing from having an interest in spiritual things. And you are fearful that the guy or the woman just going to bite your head off. So there's always a reluctance there. So catch a word. I want you to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 20. 1 Kings chapter 20. And I want you to look at verses 31 through 33. 1 Kings chapter 20, verses 31 through 33. And his servants said unto him, behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us, I pray thee, put sackcloth on our loins and ropes upon our heads and go out to the king of Israel. And that king was Ahab, by the way. Peradventure he will save thy life. So they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their head and came to the king of Israel and said, thy servant Ben-Hadad saith, I pray thee, let me live. And he said, Ahab said, is he yet alive? He is my brother. Now notice verse 33. Now the men did diligently observe whether anything would come from him, and did hastily catch it. And they said, thy brother, Ben-Hadad. Then he said, go ye, bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came forth to him, and caused him to come up into the chariot. Now on this particular occasion, they are looking for some word or phrase that they're going to be able to use to their advantage to get Ahab on a friendly footing with the king of Syria. And they catch it when, for whatever reason, Ahab assesses that Ben-Hadad is his brother. And it says they caught it and they took opportunity. A number of weeks ago, there was a fender bender accident. I was talking with the guy that got hit. And the impression was you need to try to witness to the guy, but you know when you're at an accident scene, it's like, I don't really want to witness to the guy. So we stood there and talked for a while, and he was saying, well, you know, it really wasn't that bad, just a fender bender, it wasn't any bad. He said, I've been some bad accidents. In fact, I've been a couple of times where I almost was killed. Catch a word. you know what? What would have happened? And this is what I said. What would have happened if you would have died today in this accident? You know where you'd spend eternity. Now, I'm going to be honest. Not much came of that opportunity to witness, but I caught a word and did at least give him a track and give him a little bit of the gospel standing there at that accident scene. What I'm saying to you is look for opportunities, catch a word as you speak with somebody. Inevitably, when you're talking about a family or friend, they're going to say something about some area of their life that's hurting. Maybe it's a coworker, and the guy says, man, my wife got diagnosed with cancer. Now, this is a real bummer. My wife is really down. And you look for opportunities, a doorway, through the words that they say, to turn that conversation to Christ. So catch a word. And when you're in that conversation, present the gospel as the Lord gives you the opportunity. Number two, look for an occasion. Look for an occasion. You say, what do you mean by that? I'm talking about opportunities that present themselves in events such as sickness or the loss of a family member or any unexpected difficulty in life. You know, there are going to be times where you hear about your next door neighbor and, you know, they just went through surgery and, you know, they're not doing well and it's questionable whether they're going to survive. So you take the opportunity, that occasion that is making them more receptive, hopefully, to the gospel. They're, you know, when a person is in good health and everything's going well, normally their mind is not on spiritual things. Their mind is not on eternity. But if they just got a bad diagnosis or they just lost a family member or they've gone through the loss of a job, all of a sudden they're looking for some answers. You know what? We have the prison revival coming up here the week after next. And this is the only prison in the state that this is allowed to be done. And we actually have the privilege of being able to be part of it, where we go in during the day and go cell block to cell block and talk to the prisoners. We just don't go and hold services. We go in and talk individually to these prisoners. And you know what they have in prison? Big need. Big need. And it's a little bit easier to present the gospel to a person who has a big need as opposed to someone that has no need. So you look for the opportunity. You ask God for the open door. And when He presents it, you take the opportunity. So you come to that point, presenting the gospel. And this is the main part. Number two, presenting the gospel. Giving the gospel has been equated to one beggar telling another beggar where they found bread. I think everybody's heard that before. And that's true. I'm not superior to the person I'm telling the gospel to. I'm just a sinner telling another sinner how they can find the one who can take away their sin. I found him. Somebody told me about him. Somebody told my dad about him. And someone told, you know, the generations past about him. And we're just passing the good news along. That same attitude with the woman at the well. In fact, I have that verse there, John 4:29. Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? That's all she was doing. It was one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And because of her witness, this woman's witness, many in her town came to know Christ as her Savior. So letter A, help them see their need. This is the actual presenting of the gospel. Help them see their need. Now, I'm using the book of Romans, and we call that the Romans Road. And you could also use the John's Highway and so forth. I mean, there are different ways of presenting the gospel, but this is pretty classic. A man by the name of Ford Porter wrote a tract several years ago. I know Grace has used it in years past. And God's Simple Plan of Salvation. And the Romans Road is used there. And I think that term became popular through Ford Porter's tract. But anyway, that's besides the point. Help them see their need. So the first place, when a person says, yes, I'll listen, I take them first to Romans 3:23. And many of you have this memorized. And I remember standing outside down in Georgia one night witnessing to an older man, and we had real heavy wind, and it was getting dusk. And I had my little New Testament out, and the pages were just blowing back and forth, and it was getting dark. And at that time, I had 20/20 vision, but I still couldn't see the words. But I'm glad I had it memorized, because if I didn't have it memorized, I could not have given him the gospel. Quite frankly, it's a good thing to carry a New Testament with you, But if you're in a position where you don't have a New Testament, or you might not have a track on you at the time, to have this hit in your heart so that you can give them the Scripture, because it's the Scripture that will make a difference. It's not you. It's the Scripture that will make a difference. I remember one time, guided by the name of Don Angel and myself, we were out on bus visitation down in Atlanta, and there was Jehovah's Witness, a Kingdom Hall, and there was this boy riding a bike, and I thought, well, I'd go with this boy. So we pull in this Kingdom Hall parking lot, and there's this boy riding his bike. I rolled my window down, and I gave him the gospel. I thought, that was a good job by me. Good boy, that kind of thing. And then Don, who now pastors a church I used to pastor down south, he said, you blew it. I said, what? I didn't blow it. I gave him the gospel. He said, you should have taken the Bible and shown him for himself the Scripture. So if you get opportunity to do it with the Bible, show them, because it's the Word of God that changes the life, not necessarily your own words. So anyway, Romans 3:23 says this, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And when I share that with a person, I'm making a point. I just tell them, listen, here's what the Bible says. All of us sin. And that includes me. I never say that includes you. I say that includes me. And that includes all of us. We have all sinned. What does the word sin mean? Now, be very careful when you're trying to present the gospel that you don't assume that they understand. Why? Because remember, this is a generation that is not churched. They have very little understanding of the Bible, therefore they would not understand biblical terms. So the word sin, as it's used in Romans 3:23, basically means missing the mark. Anything we say or do or that would go against the character of the holiness of God is a sin. Somebody doesn't have to be a murderer or a rapist or a thief to be a sinner. It's just a person who just misses the mark of God's holiness. That's the standard. And if you miss it, you sin. You don't have to do anything egregious. You just miss the standard of God. So help them understand what the word sin means. Maybe you can put it in especially for those who are unchurched, in very simple ways. Do you ever do anything wrong? Do you ever do anything bad? Have you ever said a curse word? Have you ever, you know, in Good News Club, that's what we tell the kids. Have you ever cheated? Have you ever disobeyed your parents? Have you ever lied to a teacher? And all the kids, yeah. Kids aren't smart like adults, you know. They just come out and confess everything. Yeah. Well, that's called sin. So help a person understand what that means, for all have sinned. Well, what does that mean? That's what it means. And they've come short of the glory of God. And I have the word all here written because they understand that word. All means all. That means everybody. And so I try to make the point with the person. Listen, I'm in that boat too. I've come short of God's glory because I'm a sinner too. Everybody is. The best person you can think of and the worst person you can think of and everybody in between. Everybody sins. Everybody does. And we come short of the glory of God. Now you might know what that means. And people in the church might know what that means. But most people will have no clue what that means about coming short of the glory of God. The word glory just means honor. It's God in all His holiness and goodness. We come short of that. So you explain that term. And I put it this way. I'll use my hands as illustrations. I'll say to the person, now here's God in all of His holiness, and here I am a sinner. And so I try to help a poor person, and I walk a little old lady across the street, and I go to church, and I even got baptized, and I try to do good, and I do all these things. But you know what? I constantly come short of the goodness and holiness of God because I'm a sinner. And I can never reach His level. All have sinned, and so have I. And then you can take in Romans 3:10. There in your outline, Romans 3:10. And there it says, there is none righteous, no, not one. And again, I want to make sure I emphasize that. I want you to notice here in this verse it says that there is none righteous, not even one person. And I say to them, do you know what the word righteous means? And often the response is, I'm not real sure, maybe. I say, well, that's okay. The word righteous means just doing what's right. Just constantly doing what is right. And you might say to them, now listen, everybody does right once in a while. Or maybe they do right a lot of the times. But no one, according to what God says, does right all the time. And that's important to understand. So righteous means right, or doing right on a constant or a consistent basis, continual basis. And then I'll take him to the next passage, that's Romans 3:12. And there, in that passage, he says, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. And you notice in that verse he begins by saying, they're all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. And I didn't used to emphasize that, but I do now. I'll tell a person, I am not profitable to God the way I am. And I'll say, you know what I am? I'm a pastor. And I have a college education. And I have a good career, if you want to put it that way. And I have a wonderful family. And I try to be a good husband. I try to be a good father. I try to be a good person, a good citizen. But you know what God says about me? I'm not profitable to Him. I'm not profitable at all. Now here's something interesting about the word unprofitable. It means to make useless. To make you and me useless. Think about that for a minute. That means no matter what I do outside of being born again, no matter what I do, it's totally useless to God. You say, well, I'm offended. And that's the way a lot of people feel. I'm offended that God would not respect me for the charitable work I do. I slave away and help raise money for the United Way. Well, I'm just being honest with you. God says no matter what we do, we're unprofitable to Him. We've become useless to Him. And then you notice the word good. And that word means exactly what it says. Good. Someone who has no fault. And he tells us there in Romans 3:12 that there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, this is what I like to do. I like to call out some names of people that almost everybody universally thinks of as good. I'll use the name Mother Teresa. How many have ever heard of Mother Teresa? Okay, she was an excellent woman. She did do great works. I think it was in Calcutta, India, to the poor. She is a person who went about doing good things. Listen, I'll say, you know, that Mother Teresa, as good as a woman as you and I think she is, God said, there's none that doeth good, not even her. And I'll say, have you ever heard of Billy Graham? Oh, yeah, everybody knows Billy Graham. He's kind of like the national preacher. Yeah, he was. But God says even a man like Billy Graham is not good. I'll look at myself and I'll say, you know what? I'm a preacher. But in myself, just because I'm a preacher, I'm not good either. That's what God says. You see, what I'm doing is helping somebody see their need. And I can't help anybody unless they first see their need for the gospel, for Christ. So they've got to come to that point. Letter B, show them the cost of their sin. Show them the cost of their sin. And I take them over to Romans chapter 6 in the first part of verse 23. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. And there it says, for the wages of sin is death. For the wages of sin is death. Now you notice the definitions here. The word wage means pay or the price that you receive. And I'll inevitably say to the person, do you work? And they'll say, yeah, I got a job. So what do? Oh, I work for, you know, I'm a driver for a cement company here in town. Okay. I said, you get paid weekly or biweekly? And he said, oh, I get paid once a month. I said, okay. All right. What do you do to earn that money? Well, I drive cement truck. I help. You know, we're in the shop. I said, okay, so you've earned the right to get that money. And you are paid for what you do. Is that correct? Yes. And that's called a wage? Yeah. I said, okay. Now here's what God says you've earned. God says you've earned death. He doesn't say anything about earning eternal life. He says the only thing we can earn is death. And the word death needs to be explained. Why? Because when I say death, or when you say death to a person, especially if they're lost, what do they think of? You tell me, what do they think of? Physical death, a coffin, your body being stuck in the ground, you cease to exist. That's not what God means. That's in part what God means. And I always take them to Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15. So you may want to write that down. Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15. There it says, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And I explained to them, listen, when God says death here, the wages of sin is death. He's not just talking about ceasing to breathe and your body stuck in the ground. That is included, but when you cease to live, you're going somewhere, one place or another. And the Bible says, if your sin isn't taken care of, then your destination is a lake of fire, to be separated from God for all eternity. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, you know what? You may lose some people right there. Ah, I don't believe that junk. You know what? There are Christian denominations who don't believe that either. I could begin to name them. But brother, I'm not willing to take the risk of denying that truth any more than I'm willing to risk denying the reality of heaven. If you accept heaven, how many accept the belief in heaven? Then you must accept the belief in hell, because it was taught more, preached more from Christ on that subject than there was a subject of heaven. And so I'll say to the person, okay, the wages of sin is death. The thing that we earn because of our sin is to be separated from God forever in that place of punishment. Now, personally, I say this. I've done this for the last several years. I'll say to the person, now, if that's all I told you, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, and I walked away from you, you'd hate me, because you say, that guy's just gloomy. That guy has nothing good to say, and I don't want to hear what that guy has to say. And then I'll say to them, but you know what? I'm glad that this verse doesn't stop here, because when you look at the rest of it, you find something very good. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so I'll share with them, letter C, I'll reveal the answer to the issue of their sin. And that answer simply says that their debt was paid, that somebody else paid their debt, and they don't have to pay that debt. He says, God is providing you a gift called eternal life. And the one who's providing that gift is a man by the name of Jesus Christ. Now, what's a gift? It's a gift. Now, three times in the book of Romans, Paul uses this terminology, a free gift. I was looking at my cell phone this afternoon, and this thing pops up. You have a free spin to win an iPhone 7. And I'm thinking, right. Yeah, sure. So I was trying to get that thing off my phone. I don't want to see this because I know what's going to happen. I'm going to get stuck with something I don't want to get stuck with. You know, when people say, we got a gift for you. If you'll come down and tour our car lot, we have a gift. And they start saying, color TV. Well, they don't have black and white TVs anymore. A big screen. Okay, I'm dating myself. Big screen TV. Vacation here, there. Debbie and I, when we were first married, we got this advertisement in the mail that if you'll come see this showroom, you'll get 3 days and three nights in Jacksonville, Florida. Was it Jacksonville? Daytona Beach, and two nights and a day at Disney World. All paid. And it's like, woohoo! You know, we don't got money to do that kind of stuff. Let's do it. And so we go down to this showroom and we go through this whole tour. You know, it's like, we're not buying anything. We just want the gift. And so it turned into be a real fiasco. They honored a little portion of it, and it was one of the most miserable times we ever had. And I won't go into all that, but anyway, it wasn't what they claimed. The gift really wasn't a very true gift. And you know what? When you say the gift of God is eternal life, and I'll say, do you know what a gift means? Yeah. It depends on what gift you're giving away, because a lot of people think, yeah, there has to be strings attached. It's good to tell them, you know, three times in the book of Romans, the Bible says it's a free gift. There are no strings attached with this. God means what he says. You can't earn this. It's something he wants to give to you. He wants to give you a gift. And then I'll say what he wants to give you is eternal life. Now, for many people who are not religious, like, whew, eternal life, what in the world does that mean? So you explain it to them. It's a new life with God. It's having your sin forgiven. It's becoming a member of God's family. It's one day having a home in heaven, having your guilt removed. All those things help explain eternal life. So don't just assume they're going to understand those terms. Sometimes with kids, we're guilty of that. Sometimes with teenagers, we're guilty of that. But even with adults, we're guilty of saying things they have no idea what it really means. So explain that. The gift of eternal life comes only through Jesus Christ. So I'll say to them, now listen, I can't give you eternal life. And if you come to the church I pastor, Grace Baptist, no one there can give you eternal life. Being a Baptist won't give you eternal life. Being religious won't give you eternal life. There's a man. His name is Jesus. He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. He died for you. He paid your sin debt. He can give you eternal life. And you have to come to him. He'll give you eternal life. And then taking Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And I just point out to them that Christ was the payment for their sin. And when I show them verse 8, I'll say, this word commendeth, that just simply means that God's introducing his way of loving you. He's approving his way of loving you. And now, since we just went through political season, I'm going to use this with people. You know how those political advertisements say, I am Donald Trump and I approve this message? That's what God means. I'm God and I approve this message about how you need to be saved. So if God approves it, that's the way you need to be saved. If God approves it, this is the way you got to come to him. The word justified, you understand it. We hear it all the time, but most people don't understand it. It just means to be made right, or God declares you right. And you could tell them, look, God has the power to say, you're not right, but Gary, you're right now because I just justified you. God declares a person to be righteous. The day that Gary Cooper got saved, I love that name, Gary Cooper. I want his signature every time I see him. The day Gary Cooper got saved, God says, I declare you righteous. So every time God looks at Gary Cooper, you know who he sees? He sees a righteous man. He sees, through the blood of his son, a man who's been made righteous. God declares it. So the word saved, I mean, you could easily give a definition of this. You could explain it. You know, what would happen if you're in the middle of a lake drowning and you couldn't swim and you said, save me, save me? Well, if somebody jumped in and went over there and grabbed you and pulled you to shore, they would save you from death. Guess what? The reason God has to save us is because we can't save ourselves. So God sent his son, Jesus, to save us because we need saving, delivered from our sin. That's the word saved means deliverance. And then the word wrath. The word wrath means wrath. It means anger. Now, for you and me, can I remind you this, what the Bible says? God is angry with the sinner every day. You say, well, that doesn't jive with jive. Did I really say that? Okay, I'm dating myself again. That word doesn't jive with 1 John. God is love. He is. And God is angry with the sinner every single day of their existence. You say, I don't see how you can love someone to be angry. Oh, come on, parents. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. If you've had kids, you can love them and be angry with them. You say to that child, do not touch that vase. Leave it alone. I got that as an heirloom. Leave it alone. And the kid, No! You know, that kind of thing. And then one day, they accidentally, whoop, there goes, whoosh, you know, that vase that's worth several hundred dollars, maybe several thousand dollars, and they broke it. Oh, you're saying, oh, this is wonderful. I love grandkids. See, that's why I don't have any, because I don't want to be angry with my grandkids every day. Now, in all seriousness, you know, you get angry with people you love. You say, is it possible for God to love a lost man and still be angry with him? Yeah. Just like it's possible for you and probable for you and me. And you tell them, the wrath of God abides on us if we're not willing to receive the gift that God offers. It's not that he wants to be angry. It's not that he wants to give you his wrath. But if we don't receive this, the wrath of God abides on us. And then you guide them to the Savior. Almost done here. Letter D, guide them to the Savior. And I go back to Romans chapter 10, verse 9. It says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And so you tell them, in order for you to experience what God offers, to receive this gift, then you got to come the way he tells us. Because, and I'll use this illustration, I'll say, you know, God's not going to come down physically to you and hand you this box wrapped in wrapping paper and a ribbon. Here's my salvation. Open this in front of my eyes. Now, God's not going to do that. So how do you receive the gift? That's what I say to them. How do you receive the gift? Well, here in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, he tells us how you can do that. He says, first, you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. The word confess means to speak the same thing, to speak the same thing, or admit it. In other words, if you confess, you are just saying, God, I'm saying the same thing that you say about me. I'm a sinner, and I admit it. Jesus is the one who can take away my sin, and I confess it. I admit it. I'm in agreement with what you say. That's all the word confess really means. I'm in agreement with what you said, God. And I know this. I understand this. We're to confess with our mouth, notice this, the Lord Jesus. And I know sometimes in evangelistic meetings, they'll say, just say Jesus. Just say Jesus. Jesus. That won't save a person. I'm not trying to be cruel, but that won't save a person unless they admit, confess with their mouth that they're a sinner, they agree with what God says about them, and confess that Jesus is Lord. You say, oh, you're talking lordship salvation. No, I'm not. I'm simply saying is we understand who this Jesus is. He is the Master. He is the Son of God. He's not just some dude. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe. What does that word mean? It means exactly what it says, believe. The word believe means to be persuaded or to place your confidence in someone. You've got to believe in Jesus. Now, you could, I don't have it written here, you could go to James chapter 2, I think it's verse 10, that it says, the devils believe in God and tremble. Understand this, that many of the demonic hosts have a greater reverence, if you would, and fear of God than many who claim to be saved. When they talk about believing in God, they tremble in fear. You ever see somebody tremble in fear over their sin? Some may have seen that. You may have seen somebody who was so convicted about sin that they were fearful of the condemnation they were facing. But most people don't have that kind of a reaction. And here's what belief to many people means. I have mental assent. And there are people within churches like Grace Baptist, and I hope it's not true here, but there are people within churches like Grace Baptist that have given mental assent to Jesus Christ. You'll say, I believe he died on the cross. I believe he was dead for 3 days and three nights. I believe he rose again. I believe that. And that's good. I've walked up and down streets in this city and other places and talked to many, many people over the years and how people say, the majority, I believe in Jesus. I believe in him. Well, that's good. So do the devils. But it's not a matter of just giving God mental assent. It is doing this. Believe that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe, now notice, in thine heart. And I describe the definition of heart as man's inward life. I put it that way because, you know, we're often prone to tell little children or to say to workers, don't tell children to ask Jesus to come into their heart because they think of a physical organ. Well, I understand why we don't say that to children, but that's the terminology that God used. If you'll believe with thine heart. The old expression used to be, my bowels are yearning for you, because there's this feeling right about here when you, how many remember the first time you thought you fell in love? I remember that. Come on, Mike. Don't you remember the first time you fell in love? It was with, oh, there you go. The rest of you, the people around you never fell in love, but I knew you did because Joan's sitting right beside you. No, in all seriousness now, the first time you thought you were in love came about, listen, with a feeling. And it happened right around this area of your body. There is a strange, how do you remember that? How do you remember that feeling? Okay? I can't believe everybody's not raising your hands. I know you're tired, and I'm going to keep you till 8 o'clock. You might as well, if you guys don't start responding, I'm going to keep you to 8. Thank you, Mike. There is that feeling, and it kind of takes place right here, like in the pit of your stomach. And that's why the terminology in the Bible talks about the bowels yearning on someone. That sounds gross, but that was, you know, that was the thought behind it. It's also expressed by this, I love you with all my heart. Some of you men will, in a few weeks, Valentine's, you'll write to your wife, I love you with all my, not your bowels, your intestines. With all my heart. I love you with all my heart. You know what? That's what he means. Thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe on him with your heart. That innermost man. God, I really do believe you. I just don't agree with you mentally. I mean, I got the theology down. I know this happened. But God, I believe you with my heart. Here's God's promise. Thou shalt be saved. Famous words of Douglas MacArthur to the Filipino people. I shall return. He said, it's as good as done. You will see me hit the beach in the Philippines again. And he kept his word and did exactly what he said he would do. Folks, God is not a man that he should lie. And I'll tell people, if God said he'll save you, I don't care what you've done, he will save you. And I have people say, oh, you don't know what I've done. And you know what? I'll tell people, I don't need to know what you've done. God knows. And he said he wants to save you. If you'll let him deliver you, he will do that. If you'll do that. So that's the basics of presenting the gospel. Then the last point quickly. Providing the possibility. Providing the possibility. And there it says, give the person the chance to do exactly what the gospel says. That's what I'm talking about by providing the possibility. Okay, you've asked God for the opportunity. God, will you open the door for me to witness to my neighbor? Or God, would you open up a door for me today to witness to somebody? Then God does, and you go through presenting the plan of God's way of salvation to them. And you say, well, I've done my job. Now it's up to them what they want to do with it. That may not necessarily be the right thing to do. I'm not talking about forcing someone into a decision that should not be made, but providing them an opportunity. And I'll say to a person, would you like to receive Christ today? And I have people many times tell me, nope, not today. I remember a man probably in his 90s down in Georgia. I went to his door, sat down. I asked him, sir, if you were to die today, where would you spend eternity? He said, I'll spend eternity in hell. So I went through the gospel and I said, sir, do you understand this? He said, I understand it completely. I said, would you like to receive Christ now? He said, I'd like to think about it. And I mean, it just kind of shocked me because this man was not just in his 90s. He looked like he was 190. You could tell he didn't have many years, if any years left. And I don't normally do this, but I said, "Sir, you're an old man. You may not have it tomorrow. What is there to think about? If you really believe that you need to receive Christ, why would you not receive him?" You know what? I left that place. That man never got saved. And as far as I know, he may have died and is in a sinner's hell today. But at least give them an opportunity. When we present the gospel at Good News Club, we give, almost without fail, the opportunity every week for a child to respond. And I think this week, we haven't had a lot of children saved the last couple years, but this past week we had, I think, 3 or 4 respond. When I go to the impact with the preaching there, they give people an opportunity to respond. When you come here, we give people an opportunity to respond. So if you're presenting the gospel in a private way, why would you not give a person an opportunity to respond? I was just reading a book, one of the books on revival, in the chapter, this man named Browning, his revival in a part of England, and this man had a powerful message, and people were under conviction, but he never gave an opportunity to respond to it, and people were upset that this man, after the Holy Ghost was moving, did not give people an opportunity to respond. Now, the Lord worked that through anyway, but the point is, we ought to give people an opportunity to respond. So give the person the chance to do exactly what the gospel says, to receive him. And then ask the person if they desire to receive God's gift of salvation. And if they say yes, then let them do that right there. If they say no, don't ruin that opportunity for possibly someone else down the road, or for maybe yourself down the road. Don't try to force somebody into something that they are not willing to do. Your job then becomes just to pray for that person. And I close out with that verse in John chapter 1, verse 12. "But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." But as many as received him. And that's something I can't make people do. I can't make grandma do it. I can't make my cousin do it. I can't make my next door neighbor do it. I can't make anybody do it. They have to be willing to receive. And if they do, praise the Lord. If they don't, you can keep praying for them. So I know this is not new to most. Maybe it's not really new to anybody here today. But we got a brand new year. And I think one of the goals that we should have is to be able to present the gospel. So I want to give you a challenge tonight, that you would begin to pray as Paul asked the Colossians to pray for him. "God, open the door of opportunity for me." How many are going to work tomorrow? Okay. Ask God to give an open door to you. Some of you are retired. You'll go walk in the mall for exercise. Ask God for an opportunity. You're going to go to a restaurant. Ask God for an opportunity. You may not get an opportunity every place you go. I'm not asking you to force anything necessarily. Just ask God. "Lord, that's one of the reasons you left me here, to tell others about your son. And that's one of the great ways to bring God glory, is to tell others about what Christ has done for you." So I trust this will be a help to you tonight. Let's bow our heads for prayer.